Let us pray for God's direction in the sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. And we thank you that you are a Lord who loves righteousness. And that it is in your nature to do what is right and just. And that there's no shifting or changing or inconsistency in you. Have your way with us. Teach us that our refuge might be in you. In Christ we pray. Amen. In some ways, Psalm 11 is the easiest and the simplest of all the Psalms we've looked at yet. And yet, in some ways, it is the hardest. It's the hardest in terms of understanding a simple application to it. I sometimes like, in my mind, to use an analogy, which I know for some of you will make no sense, but that's because you need to get out more. But you're standing in a golf course, and you have 150 yards to the green. Is it a 7-iron or a 6-iron shot? Kind of depends. What's the wind? Is the green elevated or below? Are you on a flat part of the fairway? Are you in a divot? Circumstances oftentimes cause us to move and choose different things. And only wisdom or life experiences help us make the right decision. In Psalm 11, David is in the midst of a very difficult period of time. Verse 3 is key. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Should the righteous flee? Or do the righteous stand? David had some very good friends who are counseling him to flee. And they have legitimate and sound reasons. We don't know when this particular psalm was written or the exact circumstances. And I told you before, God has given these psalms to us in this way. David had a very specific time and circumstance in mind, but in the wisdom of God, they've been delivered to us with some of that removed so they can be applied universally in our lives. Some commentators suggest this psalm was written when David had been anointed king, but yet to sit on the throne, and Saul was persecuting him. Others suggest it was in the rebellion of his own son later in his life. But whatever the circumstances, we see in verse 2 and 3 that the wicked were actively engaging in seeking to destroy David. And so much anarchy had arisen that the foundations of their society were, in fact, being destroyed. They were in a very desperate time. And we live in a desperate time like that. I'm not sure that we fully appreciate just how desperate of a day in which we live. We have grown up very accustomed to a sense of security in our temporal lives. We have been, as a nation, historically isolated. Up until the invention of the airplane, it took quite an effort to get your armies to our shore. But those of us who grew up in the Cold War knew that that had disappeared. not only with the invention of the airplane, but with intercontinental missiles. But now we live in a day in which not only are military able to fly. In fact, when we were bombing over in Iraq, I'm told that our planes that we used, at least in some of those sorties, actually took off from Missouri to bomb in Iraq. But we've become so globally interdependent that as you follow the news, what happens in the banks in Greece or in Spain or in France affect the banks here. If you've been watching the news at all, you've seen rioting in the streets in Greece and other places, in London, for no other reason than for the government actually waking up and saying, we're broke and we now need to cut back. We live in a day in which our government goes into debt some $3 billion every day. We live in a country in which there is probably going to be, in our lifetime, unless something seriously changes, a shift in the way we do things that is going to be cataclysmic. And we will see circumstances culturally, temporally, politically, possibly even militarily, in which it will no longer be safe. In Israel, and this is possibly the time in which David's writing, but we don't know for sure, but you can go back and you can read in 1 Samuel 22, King Saul wanted to kill David. The king wanted to kill David. And David is warned of this, and so he flees Jerusalem. He goes to the city of Nob, and there is a priest, Ahimelech, who doesn't know because they don't have text messaging and internet and cell phones yet, that David is actually fleeing from Saul. Just assumes that he has come as one of Saul's lieutenants. And David seeks help, and Ahimelech gives it to him. And word finally filters back to Saul, and Saul calls Ahimelech in and accuses him of treason for helping David. Ahimelech defends himself, says, I had no reason to know that he was fleeing from you. I just thought he was one of your men, and I helped him as I would anyone else. That did not satisfy Saul. So Saul, the king of Israel, ordered Ahimelech and his entire father's household to be put to death. The king of Israel, is going to kill a priest of Israel and his entire household. But the other priests would not help, and they refused. But that didn't deter Saul. Saul finally finds one, and he who will help, and that man kills 85 priests. And men and women and children and infants and animals. That's a society. That is a society whose foundations are destroyed. In our society, we kill a million babies, as we've said so many times. We have politicians who lie and judges that are bribed. We have some, reportedly half of our society, who do not pay any income tax and think that they deserve more. We live in a day in which it has become cheating and lying on our academic campuses has become rampant. Students think that it is absolutely okay to lie and to cheat because, after all, the goal is to get a job. divorce is at its height. They're murdering people in our streets. I think it's fair to say the foundations of our society, politically, economically, morally, religiously, are being destroyed. About 10 years ago, surveys were done in the conservative evangelical seminaries, one of which that was in the survey was a school that I attended. And a very significant portion of people training to be in the ministry in these conservative evangelical seminaries were not persuaded that the Bible was inerrant or that Jesus was the only way of salvation. We live in desperate times. We live in times of unrighteousness. And what are we to do? Just because a Christian advises you what to do doesn't make the Christian's advice good. Just because the Christian advises you with all sincerity and gives you the facts doesn't mean the advice is good. We even see that in the Bible. Remember when the Apostle Paul is going to Jerusalem for the very last time and eventually would go on to Rome. And every city in which he stopped, prophets in the church would warn him that sufferings were coming. And in fact, one even takes his belt off and binds him, says, whoever's belt this is in for trouble. And in every stop, the church was advising Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul said, your interests are not right. And he went and he suffered. He was arrested, spent time in prison, and eventually goes on to Rome. But what if Paul hadn't gone? Paul might not have ever gotten to Rome in order to minister for years to the Roman Christians. Churches believe that Paul was eventually released and may have actually gone all the way to Spain, where he tells us in the book of Romans it's his desire. If he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, he never would have made it to Spain. Or think of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And he begins to openly teach to his disciples that he must go and he will suffer and he will die. And he will rise again on the third day. And Peter, that mighty man of God, says to Jesus, he will not permit it. I will not let you go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for your interests are of men, not of God. What if Jesus had taken Peter's well-intended advice? We'd all be dead in our sins. So just because somebody gives you prudent, fact-based advice that seems to be safe doesn't make it right. In fact, as one writer put it, that for many of us, the assumption is, as it is to these friends of David in the Psalm, that safety is all important. To do the safe thing. To do the wise thing. To do the prudent thing. It assumes that safety is all important, and the writer goes on to say self-preservation is important, but when I assume that it is all important, I have made an idol. While safety is important, it is not the key thing. The most important thing is to learn to trust God. And when we use safety as an excuse not to explicitly put our trust in the Lord, we sin. And we will use wisdom and prudence as a cover for idolatry. And this is why I say this is a hard psalm to know how to apply, because is it a 7-iron or is it a 6-iron? I left on the back table right behind here for as many as like, I left 20 copies. You can get more if you want. I figured families could share. Of Polycarp's Martyrdom. I encourage you to read it if you haven't read it before. There's times when he flees, and there comes a time when he will flee no more. I think Polycarp is an excellent example from church history of Psalm 11. David tells us in verse 1 emphatically that it is in the Lord I take refuge. My refuge is not in the mountain. My refuge is not in earthly safety. My refuge is in the Lord. Salvation is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Our strength is in the Lord. Not in politicians. Not in the courts of men. And certainly not in well-intentioned advice of brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of the advice that Job got. They all meant well, and they were not helpful at all. So David's friends come, and they say, flee, flee as a bird, get to the mountain, look around. There is violence in the streets. There is covenantal unfaithfulness in the people of God. The king himself may be doing that which is grossly immoral in violation of God's laws. There is no stability even in the covenant community. Flee. Go get yourself some property away from everybody else. Go get out of town. Go find some remote place, hide out from the crumbling society. And David says, no. I will stand in the midst of this, because my refuge is in God. So this psalm, it can be broken down into 5 very easy points. Verse 1, David's affirmation in verse 1a, the counsel of his otherwise loyal and faithful friends in 1b through 3. David's, number 3 would be David's affirmation in verse 4, of who God is. The 4th would be God's response to the wicked in 5 and 6. And finally, David's response again. So 1, 3, and 5, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7, God is telling us through David how we ought to live. Verses 2 and 3 are the wise counsel of faithful friends that are wrong. Verses 5 and 6 are God's response to the righteous and the wicked. And so David tells us, in the Lord I take refuge. I think to kind of give the application, if there is one up front, is that we need to be reminded that faith is what is most important. Faith, meaning trust, reliance upon God. Someone once defined faith this way. Faith is learning to live in such a way that if God does not come through, we will fail. Faith is living in such a way as if God does not come through, we will fail. You're trusting something. I know I've used the illustration on several occasions, but I've told you about doing those high ropes courses where you're on those little thin cable wires way up in the trees. I've told you about that before, I'm sure. But I remember the first time I was doing one of those and be on this little steel cable between these redwood trees up in the Sierra Mountains, and you're inching along from one redwood tree to another, trying to grab a steel cable while holding on to a steel cable that were just out of reach from each other. It was a scary moment. But the spotter who ran the thing down on the ground, the safety of the ground, yelled up to me at one point and says, "Just let go and fall off the cable." Because you've got this harness on your hips, a carabiner, and you got a cable up above it. I say, "You're nuts." "No, no." He says, "Seriously, just fall off the cable." So, I was never been accused of being the smartest guy in the room, even when I was there by myself. And I fall off the cable. And sure enough, the harness did its job. The carabiner and the cable that was holding me did its job. And I dangled quite safely in midair. What that man did for me was help me to trust something. If that cable did not hold, if that harness did not hold, I would fail. I would fall to the ground, and we are high enough up that that fall would have been most uncomfortable with the sudden stop at the end. But once I found that the cable would hold and the harness would hold, and I finally able to climb back up on this cable, I'm no longer inching quite safely around the course. I am quite literally running on a little steel cable with no fear. Faith is learning to trust God, meaning unless God comes through, we will fail. But because God cannot fail and God will not leave us or forsake us, we can trust Him even though experientially we see that everything is unraveling around us. And that's David. We have to learn to truly develop a worldview that we saw back in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, that we are moving forward to an intended end. There is a kingdom of God and there is a kingdom of man, and they are both not eternal. The kingdom of God wins, the kingdom of man perishes. There is a coming age. We must learn to live in light of the coming age. We must come to learn to live in the light of the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge the heavens and the earth. Jesus wins. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. And we can look out horizontally and we can see our society crumbling. What is our response? To flee? To get into our little Christian ghettos where all of our friends are only Christians and we only go to Christian schools and we only listen to Christian radios and we only listen to Christian or read Christian books and we only get people to come work on our house who are Christians? Do we hide from the world and pretend that the world isn't there? Or do we stand as men and women whose refuge is in the Lord? Because David says in verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Some people like to suggest that the temple there refers to Jerusalem. I think not. First of all, because when David writes the psalm, there was no temple. There was only a tabernacle. And because he says the Lord's throne is in heaven, I believe David is giving to us an eschatological perspective that is meant to deal with real life. Let me explain that. For many of us, we grew up with a very dysfunctional view of end times. End times was that Jesus would come back and then there'd be really bad 7 years on this earth, which we won't have to go through, and then Jesus will return and everything's great. Almost. Then for 1,000 years it looks good, and then at the very end that decays, and then Jesus cleans up all the mess, casts the devil into the lake of fire, and we're at the end. And we think about end times in terms of a pure future set of events that usually have very little to do with us. The Bible is eschatological. The Bible is viewing end times from the very first verse of the very first chapter of the very first book. Eschatology is not something purely future, though there is a future age to come. We must learn to live in the present, as if that had already begun. Remember when we went through the book of Hebrews and we got to the 6th chapter, describing Christians as those who had tasted of the powers of the age to come? The future for the Christian is now. We've already been made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We've already been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And David here, in the midst of the crisis of his society that is unraveling really, genuinely, from the very top to the very bottom of Israel, possibly even the king ordering the slaying of innocent people out of nothing more than his own paranoia, greed, and self-interest, David says, the Lord is in his holy temple, and the Lord's is on his throne in heaven. He says, I can believe that. I can trust that. And I'm willing to live as if God is in his holy temple and upon his throne in such a way that if he is not, I will fail. And so he has a view of the Lord, and he has a view of history, he has a view of the age to come that helps him have the right priorities or the right interpretation of the facts of the here and now present evil age. He says of the Lord, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And then when it talks about to test, it's to try, to expose. You remember, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says to Israel through Moses, as they stand on the cusp of going into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, I took you in the wilderness to test you and to humble you and to find out what was in your heart. Every person in this room must understand that every circumstance of every day is there to expose what's really in your heart. It's not that God needs to find out. He already knows. He's all-knowing. But it doesn't matter whether it's blessing or trial, whether it's pleasant or hard. Everything that happens inside of you and outside of you, in a micro sense, in the macro sense, is happening in order to expose who and what you really are. And do you believe God? And do you trust God? And is the Lord your refuge? Do you live by faith, or do you have an idol of security? We'll play it safe. He says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Every circumstance is there. And God is preparing us for glory by showing us what's in our heart and preparing the wicked for judgment by demonstrating what is in their heart. And so it doesn't matter what comes to you. If we really believe that God is sovereign, we really believe that God is providential and not a single bird falls to the ground, if we really believe that nothing comes to you by chance, even the evil things that come to us do not come by chance. Remember Joseph in Genesis 50:20? What you, my brothers, meant for evil, God intended for good. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Why, his brothers. Why, it was God. Both were just as equally active in the sending of Joseph to Egypt. One for evil, vile, jealous, self-centered purposes. God for righteous purposes. So if nothing comes to you by chance, there's not a circumstance in your life past, your life present, or your life future that does not come to you by your Father in heaven's hand in order to expose what's in your heart, then we must come to understand that if God is really on His throne, He really is reigning, He really is moving, He really is working, then I must learn to live by faith in whatever, in Him who brings all these things. And sometimes, faith will mean remove yourself. Leave no opportunity for the flesh. Flee youthful lusts, Paul will say to Timothy. And other times it will mean stand in the midst of danger and trouble. Missionary then down in South America told me once that the one time he really liked ministering there, he ministered for some 20, 25 years, is in all the coups that were happening down in Chile. And every time there was a new coup, all the missionaries left. But he would stay. And over the years, he had credibility with the nationals because they knew that Brother Smith was there for their good and not his. And he told me that one day the CIA came to his house after one of these coups, and it was apparently an unusually tumultuous time, and the CIA said to him, "You need to leave." And he says, "No, this is when the people need me the most." Well, if you're going to stay, then this is what you need to do. Every day when you drive to work, you need to take a different path. And you must go to work at a different time every day, so that the rebels will not know it and be able to track you and kill you. Brother Smith was a man of Psalm 11. He responded to the CIA, saying, "You know, I can use your plan, and I could go a different way at a different time every day, but if God wants me dead, that plan won't work. And I could go to work every day, the same time, the same way. If God wants me alive, the rebels can't touch me." Is it a 5-iron or a 6-iron? Or a 7-iron? Is God on the throne? The Lord is testing the righteous and the wicked. But, verse 5, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now that challenges modern American Christianity. This is the second time we've been told this in the first 11 Psalms. The other time was in Psalm 5. We have this little mantra, God loves the sinner and hates the sin. No, not according to David. The Lord hates the soul who loves violence. And He sits on His throne in heaven and He brings about events to see who loves righteousness and who loves sin. Those who love righteousness, He brings the promise of security and refuge. And those who love righteousness, he brings upon them snares. He rains down upon them snares, coals of fire and brimstone. And the burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Now, the portion of their cup is an interesting language in the Bible. Remember when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying? And he says, Lord, let this cup, or Father, let this cup pass from me. The cup and the portion of the cup has both beautiful and stark meaning in Israel. The portion of the cup meant your share in things. The Father would pour the cup of wine for his family to drink from, because they had a share in these things. But the cup also comes to represent the cup of God's wrath and the cup of God's judgment. Those who are wicked, those who love unrighteousness, God gives them an inheritance of a cup of wrath. And he brings fire and brimstone down upon them. When I was first saved back in the late 70s, I remember hearing people brag about their churches. And they would brag in two ways that I remember. My church does not indoctrinate you, i.e. they don't teach you anything. That was a good thing, these people thought. You can go to church and learn nothing. I don't subscribe to that. The other thing that people would brag about is, oh, I love my pastor because he doesn't give us that hellfire and brimstone stuff. Well, I guess those pastors never preached from Psalm 11. If you were not going to preach any fire and brimstone, just think of the number of verses in the Bible you would never be allowed to read or teach from. And since Jesus speaks more about hell and judgment than any other person in the Bible, think of the number of passages of Jesus speaking that you would not be allowed to read or teach from. But this David is saying, this is our hope. This is why we can have refuge. This is why there are times in the midst of a disintegrating, destroying, unraveling society, we don't run, because God is on his throne and God will bring fire and brimstone and cups of wrath for those who do evil. That's why we can have refuge. Sin matters to God. Unrighteousness matters to God. And God is not passive. God is not loving us from a distance. God is not pleasantly disengaged. God is active in every zephyr that blows across this plain. God is involved in the passing of every person and the birth of every person and the falling of every bird to the ground. And Jesus says, even every hair that falls from our head. God is intimately involved in every circumstance of every day, of every life, of every person, in every city, on every continent, in every generation. And God is moving and pushing things forward to his intended end. Do you believe that? And are you willing to live your life in such a way that unless God is really doing that, you will fail? That's scary, isn't it? Doesn't that bring a whole new level of sin to our hearts and minds? Think of sin as well, you know. Did I commit adultery? Did I kill anyone? Did I steal anything? Did I speak evil and give a bad report to anyone? Yeah, those are all sins. But am I living my life in such a way as my personal safety is more important than faith and contentment in God who reigns and rules? It's just as vile and wicked as anything else I just mentioned, isn't it? Control. We like to be in control. My daughter is learning to drive. We're having lots of discussions in our household about who gets to ride with Megan when she drives. And Megan has shared quite openly about who she wants to be in the car when she... And anybody who has ever been part of helping someone learn to drive and you're sitting in that passenger side without the steering wheel, without a brake, without gas, pedal, you have no control, and it's scary. I remember when my son was learning to drive, I tend to be pretty easygoing with this, I think. But one time, we were backing out of our driveway, and Michael had gotten the car into the middle of the road, and he hit the gas. Only we should be going forward, but we are accelerating rather quickly backward. In that brief moment, I felt no control whatsoever. And one of the very few times I ever yelled at him while he was learning to drive. Lack of control. Brothers and sisters, that's the way we are. We want to be in control. We want to dictate safety. We want to control our circumstances so there's nothing that could hurt us. Nothing that could damage us. And in doing so, we often fail to come to live by faith in the God who sits on the throne in heaven, who's testing the hearts of men. And the odd thing of it all is, in our pursuit of our own self-obtained safety, we expose ourselves for what we really are. Men and women who don't trust God. Then the writer closes with a beautiful picture of the Christian life. He says in verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright behold his face. There's a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian loves God. And not only does he find his refuge in him, it says, the upright will behold his face. The thing that the Christian wants is fellowship with God. The writer, David, will say in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Elsewhere, he will say that I will be satisfied when I arise and behold you and I'm conformed to you. That's when I'll be satisfied. I was convicted very recently in terms of my own Bible reading. I tend to read because every Sunday I have to give a final exam. That's what sermons feel like sometimes when you preach every week. Well, you've got an exam coming. You've got to get ready. And how easy it is to just read the Bible in preparation for the next teaching time. And while that is not in itself wrong, when was the last time I simply opened up the Bible for no other reason than simply to enjoy the very presence and voice of God? Not to learn anything, but just to enjoy him, to enjoy his story that he's invited me to be a participant in. See, the true Christian not only finds his refuge in the Lord, he finds his desire in wanting to be with God. Because that is where his refuge is. That's where his hope is. That's where his safety is. And so Psalm 11 is a pretty straightforward psalm. There's nothing really all that tricky in it. It's a psalm that celebrates the fact that we live in a fallen world that's unraveling. It celebrates the fact that in the midst of the unraveling world, we have a refuge. It's God himself who sits on his throne. And it celebrates the fact that that God who sits on the throne is the God that you and I will behold one day, but not yet. And so then it causes us to have to ask ourselves, is today a day that we flee, or is today a day that we stand? And the only real answer to that question comes back to, what is it that you're putting your hope and faith in? A God who is your refuge, who sits on the throne, who you delight in seeing and fellowshipping with? Or have you made your own personal security and safety your ultimate goal? Those of you who have read or watched Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live, remember that at the very end he starts to getting to talk about our generation. He says, personal peace and affluence dominate. And that's the culture we've grown up in. Personal peace and affluence is the idol of our age. But personal peace and affluence is the very thing that was at the core. It's nothing new to our society. It's at the very core of David's advisors. And David rejects their personal peace advice and says, no, emphatically, it's in the Lord that I take refuge. It is the Lord who alone is in his holy temple, who sits on his throne. It is the Lord who loves righteousness. And it's the Lord whose face I seek to see. In this case, David chose to stand and not run. Who are you? Who am I? And what is this church? There's both a personal and corporate application to that, isn't it? Isn't there? Are we willing to stand and to believe in the midst of a society that's unraveling? We may come to a place in which we aren't working. We may come to a place where there's no money for our police officers and our fire departments. We may come to a place like many places in the world in which there is not an abundance of food on the shelves at the grocery store. We may come to a place in which some of you live, or old enough to have lived, in a time like in Germany in the 1930s where you actually paid for your meal before you ate it because the inflation rate was so high that the meal cost more after it was cooked than before it was ordered. We may be at a place that is just like that. And the question that you are going to have to ask yourself as an individual, and you're going to have to ask yourself as a family, and we're going to have to ask ourselves as a church, is it time to flee, or is it time to be like David and to stand in the midst and believe God and to so live and trust in his refuge and his kingly rule and his love of righteousness that unless he comes through, we will fail? What God are you calling upon this morning? Who is your refuge? And where is your security? And where is your hope? In the God who reigns and rules? Or in the otherwise apparently wise counsel of others who would encourage you to go where you don't have to live by faith? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled in knowing that much of life is not easy. From our vantage point, things are not always black and white. And yet for you they are. There's no gray in your mind. And the grayness of our circumstances is really just a testimony of our own shallowness and simpleness.
Now, Lord, we would pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that you alone are our refuge and our strength. You alone are our hope. And that the coming age has already begun and it will not fail to arrive. And the kingdom of God in your Christ has already begun and it will be brought to its fullest expression. And Lord, help us to come and understand that every moment of every day, the things that come, come from your hand to show us what's truly in our heart. And when we see sin, may we be bold to confess it and find Christ sufficient to be forgiven. And may we constantly be looking more and more to your grace and mercy to cause us to trust in you all the more. For the sake of Christ and his coming kingdom, which we pray. Amen.